Thank you, Dave. That was a long passage. So for the past few weeks, we've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and some of you may have heard Pastor Stephanie saying over the past couple of weeks that I'm going to preach on a tricky passage today. So you just heard it, so we're going to try our best. Although this is a challenging part of the letter, it is also the part where Paul gets really passionate in his pastoral concern for his people. So Paul makes some arguments that may seem uncharacteristic for what we know about Paul, but as we study this together, my hope is that we will see the logic in Paul's argument as he labors for the community of believers in Galatia. So chapter 4 acts as the first part of the summary and application for Paul's entire argument. So all the weeks you've been hearing about this letter, this is kind of the summary piece, which was quite long, as we heard. And there's a lot of intensity in this passage. We're going to look at this passage in two parts. In the first part, we're going to look at the problem and the pastoral concern for the Galatians, and we're going to examine the intensity and nature of Paul's relationship with this community of people. And then in the second part, we will look at the challenging application to Paul's argument. After we look at both parts of the passage, I will suggest some takeaways based on Paul's argument that is deeply rooted in our need to be formed in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, with some ideas about how we can apply this in our lives today. Okay, so let's review. Pastor Stephanie has shown us the overall tone of this letter to the Galatians as correction, and that the issue that they are facing is legalism. So the problem for Paul is that he spent significant time with the Galatian people, teaching them about Jesus, and after he left them, some of the Jewish Christians started telling the Galatian Christians that they need to follow Jewish law in order to follow Jesus. Essentially, these Jewish Christians wanted the Galatians to become Jewish before they became Christian. And this is a huge problem for Paul, because the Jewish Christians are teaching these Galatians, who are new in the faith, that they have to become something that they are not. They have to take on a cultural identity and observe laws as the way to follow Jesus and be obedient in their faith. Paul is writing this letter out of concern that the Galatians are being shown another way to practice what they believe. And Paul is adamant that there is no other gospel. There's no other form of good news. He makes this clear in the beginning of the letter when Paul reminds the Galatians that Paul himself did not receive the gospel through the Jewish law. Paul himself received the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For Paul, this revelation was a deeply personal encounter with Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead. This experience shaped Paul to become who he is. Paul was a former persecutor of the church and Christians. He was zealous in his Jewish faith and impeccable in his observance of Torah and following all of the Jewish laws. And yet one powerful and personal encounter with Jesus changed the trajectory of Paul's entire life. Some commentators indicate they believe Paul measures time in his life as before Christ and after Christ. So great was the difference in his life. Paul was given a mission to go tell people who are not Jewish that they too can belong in the multi-ethnic family of God by believing in and following Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we have spent weeks looking carefully at Paul's argument all throughout Galatians to step into freedom, to challenge the Galatians to follow Christ and to be free in how they follow him. And so in chapter 4, we reach the climax of all of this intensity as Paul becomes desperate for the Galatians to understand there is no other way to freedom but through Jesus Christ. So one thing I want us to pay particular attention to today here in the letter to the Galatians is what many commentators refer to as, this is a kind of a big word, Paul's polemical language. So this type of language refers to aggressive or highly contentious speech or writing, and it's purposely used to attack or defend a specific point of view. So the primary goal of this type of language is to undermine an opposing argument and rally support around your own opinion. This language tends to be combative or forceful, and it lends itself to more black and white thinking. There's no neutrality. There's no option to stay safe in the middle. In many ways, you need to pick a side. The purpose of this type of language is to show the opposing point of view is actually wrong or harmful. So this polemical language that Paul is using is actually not foreign to us. Maybe we don't call it this big word, but it's not a foreign idea for us. A good example of where we see this type of language for us is social media. So we see this on Facebook, we see it on Instagram, X, TikTok, Snapchat, just to name a few. Social media, by design, uses algorithms and interactive features to promote our engagement and to draw us in. And then in those spaces, we often become, we often have space that we debate with one another. We have ideological battles. We have intense cultural exchanges. We clash with one another. We can become emotionally charged. I don't know if this has happened to any of you, through polarizing content. And often we find ourselves arguing with one another and rallying support for one view over another. And so we see this on our For You page on TikTok. We see this in carefully curated reels on Facebook and Instagram. We see this on the Spotlight feature on Snapchat. My point is that many of us are familiar with this type of intensity and argument that we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians today, because some of us experience this kind of intensity every day when we're on social media. So as we look at this section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, let's keep in mind this style of writing as Paul is arguing with the Galatians out of his deep pastoral concern for them in being led astray by bad teachers or influencers. He's encouraging them through emotionally charged and intense arguments to choose freedom. So let's break this down. So part one, we're going to look at the problem. Paul begins this part of the letter in verse 8 by saying, "Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that don't even exist. So now that you know God, or rather, God knows you, why do you want to go back into slavery to the spiritual practices of this world?" Paul says to the Galatians, "But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God," and I love this turn of phrase. This correction is by design to place emphasis where Paul usually puts all of his argument and teaching on God's sovereign grace in our lives as the initiating force in relationship with us. Paul insists that people do not seek God. Rather, God seeks people. Humans are caught in sin and so in love with their sin that they do not seek naturally to find holiness in and of themselves. Paul taught the Galatians about Jesus, and so they had a good beginning. But now they find themselves in a precarious position. They're turning back to previous spiritual practices as if they never heard good news to begin with. The Galatians had a pagan past. They were ignorant about the true God. They spent time worshiping non-gods. We learned earlier in the letter that the Galatians were converted to believe in Jesus and follow him as a direct result of Paul's preaching. Paul's reference to past practices is actually more radical than we may think at first. Commentators agree that Paul is lumping the practices of Judaism in with paganism and referring to all of this rule following as the same. Now, no Jewish Christian would accept lumping faith in God through Judaism with an actual cult or pagan practice. It sounds very wrong, and Paul's argument is that it's the same, because his argument is saying that anything that is outside of a full and total reliance on Jesus Christ, whether it's based on good intentions or it has some depraved desire, it's not the faith of following Jesus, and it must be condemned. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, adds that the viewpoint is given in this passage not as an exaggeration in the heat of an argument, but it's a deliberate expression of a carefully thought-out position. Paul's intentional when he's writing this letter, when he says that all rule-following pulls attention away from just being received and loved and following Christ. So we see in verses 12 to 16, Paul wants to heal his relationship with the Galatians. He wants to heal this relationship as he remembers when he spent significant time with them, teaching, preaching, and praying, and how they learned from his example. Paul makes reference in this section, in verses 12 to 16, of how much the Galatians loved Paul. There's so much pastoral concern and hyperbole in this section as Paul reminds the Galatians that so great was their love for him that they would have gouged out their own eyes if he had needed them. This kind of hyperbole reminds me of every love song I've ever heard about trying to climb the tallest mountain or swim across the deepest ocean. I mean, I know what you're getting at, but it just sounds like sharks and hypothermia to me. It just doesn't sound realistic, right? But we all do this. We try to express our love for one another with these big, grandiose, sort of hyperbolic expressions. And so the Galatians love Paul in this way. Paul's describing his sisters and brothers in Galatia as people who loved him and cared for him when he had a condition that required care, and they even offered to remove their eyes if he needed them. Paul asks them in verse 15, "Where is that joyful, grateful spirit that you felt then? I mean, what happened to you? You were so on fire for Jesus, wanting to follow him forever, and now I hear you're trying to earn your faith that was given for free." Following the teachings of these Jewish Christian influencers is heartbreaking for Paul. There is such a vulnerability here that we don't often see in Paul's letters. I would say that he is grieving. Paul asks in verse 16, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Let's stop here for a minute. Can you think of a time when someone in your life needed to speak truth to you, and rather than freedom, you felt heaviness or judgment or even oppression? I think we can relate to the Galatians here as they're trying to earn their faith, maybe even doing all the extra bonus work out of fear and anxiety. Why does truth sometimes feel heavy to us? Why does the thing that liberates us not feel like freedom at all? When I think about this passage, this part one of Paul grieving over his relationship with the Galatians, and I think about when someone needs to tell me the truth, I think that it's, if I'm being honest, that it's connected to being really hard for me, and it can be brutal sometimes when somebody wants to speak truth to you. It needs to be said, but I think we can agree that it's just really difficult. And I think when I thought about this and when I was looking at the passage and how we could apply it, when someone speaks truth to you, I would say that I've experienced this in the past year of people in my life speaking truth to me about my health in many different ways. There's many of us in this church who are involved in the life groups that are running now with the mental health course that we're all studying together. And I think that there have been many opportunities, not just in those small groups, with the people that I've been privileged to walk alongside, but also just here in the community that is the life of this church. There's been opportunities for all of you to speak truth into my life about all kinds of health. And it's hard because sometimes truth feels heavy, but it needs to be said. So moving on, verses 17 to 18, Paul's asking, who are these outsiders? Paul spends time identifying these Jewish Christian influencers who are pulling the Galatians away from the good beginning and gospel truth foundation that Paul had given. These outsiders seem eager to help the new Galatian believers, but Paul warns them that these outsiders are creating a trap. The trap is for them to fall back into a works-based righteousness rather than freedom in Christ. These forces at work to enslave the Galatian people are spiritual forces at work in entrapment. Through observing rituals and special feast days, their faith is failing. Paul's pastoral concern here is not that rituals are bad, but it's the hyper-focus. It's the all-consuming nature of observing a special feast day or performing a specific type of ritual to maintain your faith. And Paul's argument is that this is not the Jesus way. It is the way of ignorance. Paul preached freedom to the Galatians, not freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom from tyranny, fear, and bondage to evil and sin. And so this part one section ends in verse 19 and 20 with a lament. Paul is lamenting. He says, part one ends with Paul's lament. He's deeply grieved that the Galatians are failing in their faith because they're trying to earn it. Paul says, "My dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains so that you will continue to see Christ fully developed and formed in your lives." What an incredible image. Paul refers to the Galatians as his own children in Christ and is so concerned about Jesus Christ being formed in them that he believes they need a second birth. The birthing imagery is not unheard of in Paul's writing, all in the New Testament, but it's usually connected to the work of the Holy Spirit. And here is yet another image of the deep love and pastoral concern that Paul carries for his people. So that's part one. That was the easy stuff. So now we're going to go into part two of this tricky passage. Part two, starting in verse 21, Paul asks a rhetorical question. And he says, "Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says?" We read the question in Paul's argument here in verse 21 to tell him if they actually know the law. And this is scathing. Paul's closing argument is exposing the Galatians' lack of knowledge. He's asking if they're aware that Abraham had two sons. He's asking about the references that he's making to the narrative that some of us are aware of in Genesis 16. And Paul's words continue to be severe as his argument is meant to attack the Jewish Christians who are leading the Galatian Christians astray. So what is Paul doing here in this back half, in this part two of the text? What is he doing in this closing argument? Paul is using the history story of Abraham and his two wives. The first wife is the slave Hagar, and the second is the free woman, Sarah. And he's using these two women from Genesis to make a theological point about two very different covenants. Hagar is under the covenant of slavery and the law, and Hagar's son Ishmael was born through human effort. Paul links Hagar to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and to the particular geographical place of Arabia, mapping them both as symbols of bondage. Paul's attempting to show present-day Jerusalem as another place of slavery, because in the first century city of Jerusalem, that was the center of the old covenant system and the strict observance of the law. And so Paul argues that it corresponds spiritually to the person of Hagar that we know from Genesis. Both the city and its followers are in slavery to the law. And so Hagar becomes a typology for the old system. And Paul is desperate to show the Galatians that they don't need the old system because they have been called by Jesus into new life. So we have this juxtaposition between Sarah, the free woman, and Hagar, the enslaved woman. And so we're going to dig a little bit more into this particular part of the passage. So tricky passage more. one more piece. So Hagar, as I mentioned, is connected with Mount Sinai. Now, this is a revolutionary, very surprising way for Paul to interpret a very well-known story in Genesis, because Mount Sinai is where Moses received the law from God. And so why would you take this person who is, in this way, outside of the covenant, outside of the promise, and you would connect Hagar to Mount Sinai? Why is Paul doing this? Why is he taking this person connected with slavery and bondage and associating her with actually a holy place, a place that the Jewish Christians would associate with being given the law of Moses? But that's exactly why Paul is doing it. Paul is connecting Hagar to Mount Sinai to show them that living under the law and being consumed by living under the law is actually an old system. So that's Hagar. And then Sarah, Paul is working on trying to show us that Sarah is the free wife, that she is the wife of the promise, and she represents the new Jerusalem, the freedom and the promise of the new system. Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem represent freedom. Sarah is actually the typology of grace. Her son Isaac is born as a miracle to an old couple, Abraham and Sarah, as a sign of the promise of God to make Abraham a great nation and bless him greatly. The Jerusalem above represents the new covenant of faith in Christ, which Paul continues to argue is the only way for the Galatians to be free. So the problems in this last part of the text really center around how we classify what Paul is doing. Paul is referencing the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar that we find in Genesis chapter 16 to 21, and we can classify what Paul is doing here as an allegory or a typology. So I just want to break this down. Allegory is a narrative where characters, settings, and events act as symbols, and the assumption there is that these symbols communicate a deeper hidden meaning. versus typology is a method of study that connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the assumption with that is that God is intentionally orchestrating historical events in the past to foreshadow a new reality in the future. So which is it? What is Paul doing in this confusing, discombobulating text? Which is it? A lot of commentators are saying it's both. So Paul is using an allegory to give us a deeper meaning of these characters from Genesis, but he's also using a typology. Paul is thorough in his understanding of the law, so we can safely assume he's making reference to this narrative with intention. And some commentators believe that this section acts as an addendum or an add-on, something that's reiterating something that came earlier. And I will say from my study on this entire passage the past couple of weeks, I don't agree with that. I don't think that inserting the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar is like an addendum, an add-on, and that it's not important. From what we know of Paul and his pastoral concern throughout all of his letters, he is not one to include things without a purpose. For the sake of Paul's argument, it would make sense to reference this Genesis passage as a way to show the Galatian Christians the foreshadowing of God's great plan for freedom in Christ through the promise that was originally made to Abraham. Referencing these characters, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, as types that reveal a new reality in Paul's current argument for freedom through the promise seems like a good fit. What I believe is more important than all of this allegorical and typological conversation, what I think is more important for us to see here than the classification, is that Paul the Apostle has been set free. He is forever changed because of his personal encounter with Jesus. And his pastoral concern and passionate argument is deeply rooted in his desire for the Galatians to maintain their freedom in Christ, just like him, and not to turn back in their faith. So the last part I want us to look at in this tricky passage is the theme of being barren, barrenness. So we know from our Genesis passage, and also Paul brings this up again, that Sarah, the wife of the promise, is barren. Sarah is referred to as barren, which connects to her origin story, and here Paul makes another surprising reference. He includes a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 54, and we read, "Rejoice, O childless woman, you who never gave birth. Break into joyful shout, you who never have been in labor." And so Paul is showing us through the prophecy and through that typology argument that God was at work in history, in the past, and that that is being brought forward in Paul's argument, that God has a plan, and that God started in the past, and he's pulling it forward into this new reality with the Galatian Christians in the future. That God is capable of making even someone who is barren bring life. In verses 28 to 31, Paul has the final statement to the brothers and sisters, the Galatians. He wants them to know that they are born of the promise. So when they compare the wife of promise, Sarah, and Hagar, he wants them to know that they are born of the promise. They are born in the line of Sarah and born of the Spirit. Paul ends his entire argument with a surprising twist in these verses when he compares Sarah and her son Isaac with Hagar and her son Ishmael. Paul pushes this allegory past the illustration of just these two women. Sarah and Hagar both have a son through Abraham, and they both receive a covenant agreement with God and protection. And I want to say that the study of this passage was actually a bit of a personal struggle for me. As some of us are familiar with the Hagar story in Genesis, Hagar is an enslaved woman, and she was actually chosen by Sarah. She was chosen by the free woman to have a child with Sarah's husband. And this origin story is deeply problematic in Genesis, but Paul's argument here in Galatians is using Hagar and Sarah together as representatives of what it means to live under the law and what it means to live in freedom. And so when we think about the Genesis passage, when we look at Hagar's story and her son Ishmael, I think even though it's complicated and even though what Paul is doing here seems like a complicated adjustment, I think Paul is doing this for the sake of his argument, for the sake of this current context with the Galatians, trying to show them that the law is done and the new thing is coming in Jesus. And so he says finally, "And you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac, but you are now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael. the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, and the child born by the power of the Spirit. And so his final statement, what do the scriptures say about these two situations, living as Ishmael or living as Isaac? What do the scriptures say? Get rid of the slave of her son. The son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance with the free woman's son. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We are children of the free woman. Paul is showing us here with Hagar, connecting it to the Old Testament, that the flesh that he's mentioning is the human plan of God's people that is opposed to the Spirit. If the Galatians want to live under the law, then they will need to live under the Mosaic law, to the point where Jesus Christ has no power to save. The question here is a direct attack on the Jewish Christian teachers or influencers who are teaching the new gospel of Jesus plus Mosaic law, which is actually another gospel. And Paul has been very clear that there is only one gospel. I appreciate one commentator, Scott McKnight's, thoughts on this transformation in Paul and how deeply it affected him when he said that Paul's approach to the Old Testament was actually revolutionized through his encounter with Jesus Christ. From that moment on, he learned to reread his Jewish Bible in light of the fulfillment of Christ, and his reading of the Bible became Christocentric. Paul is so fully formed by his new understanding of the person of Jesus Christ that he cannot go back. So when we look at this passage and we think of what we can do in terms of takeaways, I want to suggest for us three things. Paul's theological argument in this letter is dealing with the finality and the limitations of the law. We're challenged to consider what it means to embrace a gospel of grace where our achievements are actually unnecessary, where we fully admit that we cannot save ourselves. And so I want to challenge us this morning to consider a few takeaways from this passage, this tricky passage. And the first one is the idea of liberty versus legalism. When I think about Paul's argument and his passionate call for the Galatians to understand their freedom and to believe that their freedom is full and complete, there's nothing left to do but believe and stand in that truth. I think we're challenged in a similar way to the Galatians to understand that we have been set free. When we follow Jesus, and that we too can choose liberty over legalism. I think for us today, maybe a question could be, how do I get right with God? If you find yourself asking that question today and you don't know where to start, I invite you to stay after the service today and maybe speak to myself or Pastor Stephanie. We would love to listen and pray with you that you would have an experience of more freedom in your life. That's my first takeaway. The second one I would like to suggest is that we examine our own gospel. We know that Jesus is the way and that he is the truth and that he is the life. And as Nijay Gupta says, the Spirit is our vivifying agent. I loved this word that he used. When I was thinking about this vivifying agent, this power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and at work in the gospel, I had an opportunity a month ago to go to a spa treatment place and have a facial done, which I haven't done in a very long time. It's been a while. And when I was thinking about what that facial is doing and what they told me when I went there is that it's a vivifying treatment. It's a way to invigorate. It's a way to detoxify. It's a way to restore vitality. And I thought that was a lot of big words, putting a lot of pressure on just one little facial. But it got me thinking. The clinician who worked on me and was talking with me through this process actually had the audacity to ask me if I ever drink water. So I think that my skin is very dry. but it really got me thinking about what is the vivifying treatment in our lives. What kind of gospel are we believing in, and what kind of gospel are we carrying? Do we actually put Jesus at the center of our lives? Are we actually allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work in and through us? Are we deciding how and when we want Jesus to be at the center? Are we deciding how and when we want the Holy Spirit to do that deeper work, that treatment, that invigorating, that detoxifying, that restoring of vitality? And so I want us to examine our gospel, because if our gospel, our good news that we're telling ourselves and that we're believing, is adding anything to just Jesus, then maybe it's not very good news at all. And so the final challenge for us this morning is to be more like Jesus. What kind of gospel is this? What's the vibe? Is it giving life? Is it giving freedom? Is it giving distortion? Is it giving confusion? Is our gospel giving us burden? Is it giving us the vibe of impossible? Is it giving us useless? Is our gospel anemic? What is central to our faith is believing in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to examine our gospel to see if it is leading us astray from those centralities of our faith, which is total dependence on Jesus Christ and reliance on the life of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that we can come to you this morning and that we can look at a difficult passage and that we can see you in and through it. Jesus, we thank you that we can read our Bibles today and in a Christocentric way, we can look for you and the witness of your work on the cross and the witness of your work being resurrected again. We thank you that we can read your word and see and know your Holy Spirit is working in and through, vivifying your word and bringing vitality, not just to our eyes, but to our minds and to our hearts and to our lives. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would become more and more central in our lives. We ask that you help us to examine our gospel and to really put you at the center by the power of the Holy Spirit of all we say and do. We pray this in your name. Amen.